Well, at the appointed hour, let's open in prayer. We're going to, I thought, start a new trend and actually start at 9, but it seems like pretty much most people are here. So that's good. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new year of Sunday school, we can be in your word, that we can grow in you. We thank you that we can be in your word. Thank you that we have your word, that you have given your word to us, and so that we can know about you, and this is by your grace. Thank you for preserving that word through history, so that we can have your word in front of us and have it in our language, so that we can read it and that we can understand it and that we can be free to understand it and to follow those rules without going to jail, without being tortured. We pray for our Christian brothers throughout the world for whom that's not true, and we pray that you would strengthen their faith. We pray for our children as they begin this year of Sunday school, and that you would grow them, and you would bless the teachers, that they would each speak truthfully and wisely, and that the children and that all of us would grow in your truth. We thank you for your covenant and for all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. And yeah, I think it's pretty much any key, I believe. Yep. That sounds good. Well, as you know, this is my first time up here, so I will beg your forbearance as I get used to this and as I mess up Steve's music. So I'm still going to be pretty much finding my way around kind of where I want to walk around here. We are going to be talking about, here's the first question. Ken, what's the topic of this Sunday school year going to be?
God.
There you go. this is your first opportunity to get one wrong. No. Well, yes. Yes and no. Specifically, we're going to be talking about covenant this year, which, lo and behold, actually, does that zoom anymore? Can everybody read that? We're going to get some...
So far,
get some logistical things out of the way. Next question, why are we talking about covenant, and why are we spending a whole year to do it? That's usually the kind of thing, you know, you hear a sermon about. Thankfully, in this church, we actually hear a lot of sermons about, and it's embedded in kind of everything that Steve preaches. In a lot of churches, you might hear a sermon about it every now and then, or you might really never hear a sermon about it. You might get a week in Sunday school about it. How are we going to spend a whole year doing that? And is it important? Why study the covenant? One thing is because there's a lot of questions surrounding the covenant. A lot of questions that people have. I just kind of brainstormed a few. You don't have to memorize these or anything. But just kind of my initial brainstorm is, why is covenant important? First of all, what is a covenant? We're not going to cover all these questions today, but we will at least get to that one. If we're going to study it, we ought to know what it is. Is it important? We'll get to that one too. Those are probably the only two that we'll get to today. The rest of them will take the rest of the year, so it's encouragement to show up. Who's actually in the covenant and who is not? You know, obviously, I think we know that, you know, unbelievers are not in the covenant. At least most of us believe that. Some people think that, you know, pretty much everybody's in the covenant. Are children of believers in the covenant? Does being in the covenant guarantee salvation? How many covenants are there? Just one, two, three, five, ten? Are we in the same covenant as Old Testament Israel? Are we in the same covenant as Abraham? When our children sing Father Abraham, is that a theologically incorrect song? Should they be singing that? Is Abraham our covenant father, or is he in a different covenant? In which case, you know, maybe they shouldn't sing that. I'll give you a sneak preview. It's an okay song. You can sing that. Just don't want to leave you in too much suspense. Was the law of Moses a different way to salvation? Did the old covenant have a different way of salvation than the new covenant? Did Jesus establish a new covenant? And if so, what do we mean by new? That's the really important question. Because, in fact, Scripture does talk about a new covenant, but we have to ask, what is new? Did Jesus abolish the old covenant? What does that mean? What, Was Old Testament Israel saved by the keeping of the law? Is the Old Testament relevant to the New Testament believers? We're going to spend probably about 90% of this year in the Old Testament, at least focusing. Now, what I'm going to do is I obviously reference the New Testament a lot. We're going to pull Old Testament narratives, and then I'm going to connect it, tie it up to the New Testament. But if you're expecting something where we kind of give the obligatory 1 or 2 weeks on the Old Testament and then we jump to the New, that's not what's going to happen, because I think the Old Testament is relevant. And in fact, that's because Jesus quoted a lot from the Old Testament. In fact, that's all they had and at that time. Does the covenant even matter to my personal salvation? Okay, I'm saved. Why do I need to know anything about the covenant? You know, we're in Zion. What's the point? Don't need anything else. And are we in a covenant at all? Or is it just God has an individual personal relationship with you, and that's all that matters? So if that's the case, who cares about covenant, and why should you come back next week? So hopefully I'll answer that, because you know, I want you to come back next week. Go ahead. In general, you can ask any question anytime. I will try and leave time for question at the end, but at any time, raise your hand or shout out. Doesn't matter. And if you see somebody timidly raising their hand and I don't notice, then you know Ken or somebody else, just shout out, interrupt. Well, so that's never, yeah, inhibited you. And feel free to drink coffee during my class. George has a question. Come back next week. Now, hopefully I'll answer that today. But if I don't, ask it at the end. It's what I'm afraid is if I give you the simple answer, then you won't come back. You know. quick class exercise. Who should I pick on? You know, I like picking on Ken because I know he's not going to be embarrassed, but I don't think anybody is. So I'll pick on you first, and then I'll pick on somebody else. In 30 seconds, or maybe a minute, tell us about yourself. And imagine that we're strangers, that we actually don't know you. Imagine that you're just meeting, in fact, the people in front of you.
Well, yeah, I'll pretend I'm talking to Brian. That's... If you don't know me. My name is Ken. I am 48 years old. I have lived in Arizona since 1993. I was in Colorado Springs for about 15 years before that. Before that, all over the East Coast with my dad, who was in Vegas. I am an embedded software engineer by trade. I'm currently contracting with Raytheon. I have known the Lord all of my life, at least all the parts that I can remember back to. And I have a wonderful wife and 2 children. And that's a good start.
That's a very good start. And that was not pre-planned. I had no idea what he was going to say, in fact. Let's do one more. I'll ask for a volunteer. Anybody want to volunteer? You won't be thoroughly embarrassed. Judy, would you mind? You're an elder's wife, so I can pick on you. That's good. Perfect. That's. How did they describe themselves? That's not a rhetorical question. What kind of information was presented? Age. Hey, yeah, that was a bit of a surprise, actually. I didn't think they would both reveal their age that willingly. Age, profession. Mm-hmm. Kendra, right? Things they do, yeah, for a living, and I don't remember if we had any hobbies in there, but vocation. What else? Their identity. Yeah. So this is, when I ask you to give your identity, it's interesting to know what people say and what they don't say. So what they do say is unexpected by me. They say when they were born or their age. But that's kind of their history. So where did you come from or when did you come from? I think you both said where you came from. At least I know you did. Your vocation. So in short, a quick synopsis of your history, your life history, and your relationships with the Lord, and a covenantal relationship, and your relationships with your wife and with your children, or with your husband. So kind of history and relationships. What I noticed, what did you not include? Yeah. That's implied. We already know that. Just. What, we don't know what foods they like? Okay, that's true. They're interested. Yeah. Maybe their vocation has something to do with their interests, but yeah, not a whole lot about hobbies. Did they include anything systematic, I'll say systematic theology, about here's how my family works, here's how I think, here's how I believe, here's what I believe? No. Does that mean that's not important? So just lest any of you think, systematic theology is very important, and I am not bashing that at all. But when you first meet somebody, that's not what you give them. And I think the reason why is because you know they're not going to remember it. So I think after you get to know somebody for a long time, then you can get into systematic theology and discussions and, you know, political philosophy and all sorts of what's the meaning of life. And you get into that with your friends. But in your first minute, that's not what you talk about. And I think that's because that's not really how our brain works. And if you want to present your identity, you give your history and your relationships. So my point is, as we talk about covenant, I know you probably all were apprehensive this is going to be a year of systematic theology, and actually it's not. There's going to be systematic theology woven in. I do obviously want you to come away with this with a better systematic understanding. But when God wants us to know about his relationship with the covenant, people, and with any covenant, he gives us history and relationships. How do my relationships work? Who do I have relationships with? And what's the history? Go ahead. Now, one more volunteer. Make this quick. Anybody care to volunteer? Okay, Alex, good. Oddly enough, I was going to pick you anyway. So give me a short synopsis of your parents' history. Okay, the rest is history. let me ask you an odd question. Why do you know that? Not how do you know it, but why do you know it? Because they told you. Why did they tell you? Why did you remember? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I heard somebody say it's part of your heritage, right? And I think that's important. I think that's why we talk to our kids about their heritage in our family, in the Pixley family, and in Desert Springs, and in the covenant of God. And that's why we tend to remember it. That's why we ought to remember it, because it is important. And sometimes we think it's not, you know. Sometimes, you know, we might fall asleep during our parents' stories, but Now, in fact, I'm starting to wish that I had maybe recorded some of the stuff that my dad told me, you know, just about his life. And because now I almost fear, like, you know, I didn't remember everything. I might have missed something, because it's important. How does that relate to the covenant? As we study the covenant, we're going to ask, why are we covering so much history? Is it because Mike has a master's degree in history, and that's just what floats his boat? Or is it because it's important? Well, I do love history, so you're going to get a lot of that, and I especially love ancient history, and I especially love Old Testament ancient history. So I invite you to ask any question, even if it's irrelevant, and if it's completely irrelevant, I'll talk to you about it later. But I absolutely love that history. But that's not why I'm teaching. You know, that's what makes me hopefully able to teach this with some amount of interest. But as we look at Scripture, how does God describe to us His covenant? Well, you just look at the Bible, and this is my own survey. Go ahead. What are the rough categories of the books of the Bible? And if you want to quibble about these, go right ahead. Just don't use class time to do it, because I just came up with this on my own. Slow down. There are roughly three books that are primarily law in the Bible, and I'm gonna count Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Yeah, there's law in Exodus, but I'm primarily law. There's also some history in those. Systematic theology, really four that are primarily. Obviously, there's systematic theology in the rest of the Bible and in the epistles, but four of them where it's really structured. When you read it, don't read it chronologically. If you read Romans, you can't. Thank you. Yes. It's all for a pastoral point. But if you try and read Romans as chronological narrative history, not going to work. You know, so there's four books of systematic theology. You know, you could probably increase that number. There's probably others, but I'm going to say four that are mainly that. Wisdom and poetry, about eight. Go ahead. Specific instruction and applied theology, I'm counting most of the epistles as this. It's about 18. You know, you could throw some of those into the systematic theology bucket, but how much of them are history? 37. In fact, more than half of the Bible is history. And you kind of wonder, why is that? Well, when we teach our children, when I teach Rachel about and Caleb and Rory about God, at their age, I don't sit down and talk to them about systematic theology. They're not going to get it. They need to have the narrative. They need to have the heritage, and then grow from there. And then later on, when they're teenagers, they'll start asking systematic questions when their brain kind of hits that. Well, I think that's maybe a loose analogy to covenantal history. There's really no book in the Old Testament that is systematic theology, that is organized in that way. It's really when you hit the New Testament, when you start getting the fullness, you now know what Christ did, and Paul is now able to put it all together and say, okay, here's systematically what's going on. But for the most of the Bible, and by far most of the Old Testament, even the prophets, most of the prophets are either written as history, go ahead, or written as what I call historical prophecy. In other words, prophecy where if you know nothing about the history, you can get something out of it, for sure. You can certainly get theological content, but it helps a whole lot if you kind of know what was going on at that time. So, for example, we're going to spend a week talking about Jonah, probably next spring, and I'm going to kind of fill in what's going on. I think it'll really flesh it out for you and help you understand the book of Jonah a little bit better. So more than half of the books of the Bible are history. So anyway, this is my apologetic, my defense as to why we're covering this historically. Go ahead. Oh, there's my scripture reading. I lost that. Now I know it got stapled in. So, I think God primarily uses history as one of the main tools to teach us about His covenant. Go ahead. In the book of Acts, for example, and you've all been through this now in community group, you remember when you talked about Stephen's sermon and the Pharisees, I'm not going to recount it all for you, but the Pharisees were convicting, they were throwing charges at Stephen, saying, you know, you're saying this and this, and basically accusing him of blasphemy. And what does he do in his defense? He stands up and gives him a history lesson that takes the entire chapter. And you think that's a bit of a bizarre defense at first. You know, you don't really get that maybe in an American court. Not that I've been in American court, but really. The one time I was not selected for the jury. But you know, you think it's a little bit bizarre. What's the history lesson for? But what he's doing is he's explaining to them their covenantal history, and they have had a completely false theology of the covenant by that point. They have completely distorted it, and he's giving them a good history lesson. And the question is, did they get the point? Kind of no. Yeah, no, they didn't get it in the heart, but did their head understand where he was going with that? I think so, because they wanted to kill him. And then they, in fact, did kill him. So I don't think they stood there confusedly saying, well, what's with the history lesson? I don't get it. That has nothing to do with what we were talking about. I think they knew that it had everything to do with what. In fact, the Bible says they were pricked in their hearts, I believe. That's the phrase. And then they went ahead and killed him. So it's powerful. God uses that method of teaching to us. Go ahead. There are a couple things, then, as we go through the history of it, that I want us to focus on. And, you know, at times, I'm going to really do different techniques as we go throughout the course, and you'll kind of figure it out, but week to week it's going to be a little different, just to throw in some variety. This is kind of my theological lesson. We're going to do some ones that are pretty focused on history, and I may not completely make it totally obvious what the systematic theology lesson is, and that's because I want you to think about it. You know, how does this apply? That's exactly right. Left for an exercise. And if you're completely baffled by the next week, then you can definitely go ahead and ask me, what was the point of last week's lesson? But at least don't throw rotten fruit during the lesson. Though there will be a point. But we're going to talk about some biblical history, some archaeological history, and history about what's going on around the stories in Genesis and in the Old Testament. Why is that? Because actually there are a lot of things that the original hearers completely knew that you don't, because we're separated from them by 3,500 years. So and as well language. So we're going to be doing a little bit of language study, a little bit of close historical, and I'm going to pull in history and archaeology and kind of let you know what's going on around this so that you can understand, oh, that's kind of how Jonah felt going into Nineveh. Because you didn't have to explain that in the book of Jonah. All the original readers knew exactly what Assyria was all about. Likewise, there's just a lot of things where the Bible will say something, and the original hearers, it immediately got it. They didn't have to be explained. So I'll give you examples as we go on starting next week. So got to come back. Go ahead. All right. That's enough of the overview. Any questions about that before we launch in? Okay, good. What is a covenant? This is the very basic. We'll flesh this out, so don't expect a dictionary definition here. But in the final analysis, it's a relationship. It's a specific kind of relationship, yeah, but in the final analysis, that's what it is. It is a relationship. God has a covenant with himself. He has a relationship, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to look at this week. So that there's one covenant, George, for you. God had a relationship with Adam and Eve. It was based on the expectation of compliance, of obedience. God has a different relationship with us. God does not say to us, obey the law or you will die, because we'd be dead. In fact, we already are. We're coming out of death. So God's relationship with us now, or with Adam and Eve after they fell, is in fact different than his relationship with them before they fell. Same parties, and this is really important. I want you to remember this as we go. Same parties, same God, same Adam and Eve. Different covenant. We're going to revisit that later when we talk about the new covenant. And a lot of people like to think that new means different parties. You know, maybe the recipients are different. Not so. Some people, if you're really out on the heretical fringe, they'll actually even say it's a different God. The Old Testament God was the mad, evil, angry God of law, and the New Testament is the loving, warm, fuzzy God of grace. That's If you believe that, I'm sorry, you're a heretic. But that's, yeah, yeah. But more common is, yes?
Why is that common? But we do see that a lot because a lot of people say that Father God is God of the Old Testament, he's the angry one. And then we have Jesus God, who's the loving God of the New Testament. So even though some people don't even draw a clear distinction of God, they draw a distinction of the nature of the Trinity, which is a lot more slippery slope of the heresy, but it's really common.
Thank you, yes.
What's that heresy called? Marcionism.
Thank you. I knew that at one point. That's right.
What is
Marcionism? What is? Or as a friend of mine said one time, who is George Washington? I'm sorry, the answer is George Washington. The question is, who is somebody who has never been in my kitchen? Well, thank you. That's an excellent point, though. A lot of these things are recognizable when they're in the extreme. It's like a counterfeit dollar bill. If you pay me Monopoly money, I'm going to realize it. Okay. But I've worked with law enforcement, and Nathan's not here, else I could point him out. But you know, I've worked with law enforcement who can very quickly spot a counterfeit bill in a way that I couldn't. So that's kind of the same thing. It's a slippery slope. And a lot of these untruths, these errors, and sometimes even these heresies are pretty close. So that's why we've got to watch out. So what is a covenant? It's a relationship. Go ahead. I'm going to add an element. It's a law-bound relationship. Now, our society has a problem with this because we think that a loving relationship and law are on two opposite ends of the extreme, right? I mean, when you talk about love, you know, you see a love movie, and they're all over, and they're nauseating, I'm sorry, but they're not really exploring the law-bound constraints in that relationship. In fact, usually they're exploring the exact opposite. They're exploring how you can be completely free from any law, any bounds, any oaths, any vows, any constraints, any promises whatsoever, no obligations, and that's what love is. Exactly. No consequences, because the movie ends before the consequences come around. So our society has a real problem with the concept of law and with the concepts of love. So, but this is what we're going to talk about. A covenant is a law-bound relationship, and I'm going to suggest to you that, in fact, you cannot have a loving relationship unless it's a law-bound relationship. And I'll give you a very obvious example. I am in covenant with my wife. I could not love her the way I do if I was not willing to go into covenant with her. If I was still willing to say, you know what, I love you, but don't be surprised if I bring, you know, I'm going to keep my voice down because my kids are in the opposite room. I think you get the idea. You know, don't be surprised if you're not the only one. Is that loving? No, in fact, I cannot have a loving relationship unless it's constrained by law. And in fact, that's the exact problem in the garden. We're going to look at that next week, was they wanted a relationship without the law. I get to do what I want. I love you, but I still get to do what I want. And it doesn't work like that. Go ahead. One more. And I think this is really why we have to question, why are we learning about covenant? Because we could just be learning about my personal relationship with the Lord, you know, our personal walk in faith. That's important. Don't get me wrong. That's very important. But is that all there is? Question. Can you describe my relationship with, for example, my son Rory? Right. The very first thing you would point out is, oh, I'm his dad, is a covenantal relationship. You can say, oh, he's a guy who loves Rory. That doesn't really capture it, right? In fact, you can't describe my relationship with my kids without starting with my covenantal relationship with my kids. You know, if you say, boy, he really loves that kid versus he's that kid's father, totally different class, right? When you say he's his father, you now, there's an implied thing about that relationship. And certainly we're fallen fathers, but with God the Father, that's not fallen, and he is the perfect father. So that's why I guess I'm going to argue throughout this, well, not argue the whole time, but teach, is a better word, throughout this class, that if we want to understand God's relationship with us, we have to understand it in light of the covenant, because that is the context in which God relates to us, in which God is always related to us, and in fact, is in which God relates to himself within the Trinity. So why are we talking about covenant? I think that's really why it's important. That's why we have to. Go ahead. Now, we cannot understand God's covenant with us until we start, take a few steps back. Let's take ourselves out of the picture. Okay? And that's kind of what I'm going to do for now, and we'll come back into the picture shortly, so don't worry. But let's just talk about God right now. God is one God in three persons. That means there is an implied relationship. Okay? The Father and the Son have a relationship. The Son and the Holy Spirit have a relationship. And the Holy Spirit and the Father have a relationship. I think I'm probably biblically safe in saying that. Right? This is obviously the holiest of holies, so I want to be careful. Tread very carefully on what God reveals to us. But the eternal Trinity has a relationship, and it's not dependent on us. He had a relationship before we were ever created. I'm not going to say thought of, because God knew us from all of eternity. But before we were around, God's relationship, God's covenant, is not dependent upon us. Go ahead. Question for future reference, can you read this, or do I need to go bigger font? Bigger? Okay. I will remember that. If it's too small to read, you can pull out your Bibles, but you'll be flipping fast, but feel free. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God chose you before you had a relationship with him. From the beginning, God chose you to be saved. And that is not about his relationship with you per se. It's going to result in a relationship with you, but it can't be about his relationship with you because you don't exist yet. So this is before the beginning of the time. Well, it says from the beginning, and I'm going to show to you that that in fact means from the beginning of time, not just from your beginning. It means from the big beginning. You were not around, so this is not about God's relationship with you yet. It's going to result in that, but not yet. Go ahead. Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him, here we have it, before the creation of the world. Okay, not just from your birth, but before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. So now we're finding out that this relationship is now God is revealing this relationship that is starting to involve us, but it's not with us, because it's before time, it's from all of eternity. So we're kind of starting to ask now, well, who is it with? It's about us, but it can't be with us yet. Go ahead. Titus 1, verse 1 and 2, gives us a little bit more insight. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So now we have the additional element of a promise. And a promise, remember, is law. God never breaks his promises. That is a law. That is a constraint. So God is committing to something. We like to think, well, a promise is maybe a little bit less than law, but that's because we're promise breakers. All right? God doesn't do that. So now we have a covenant, a relationship bound in law, being made that's about us but not with us. So who's it with? Go ahead. And in 2 Timothy 1:9, I'm giving you kind of little snippets. I love context, but if I gave you all the context, this class would never end. So feel free. You've got your Bibles, and it's in English. Go ahead and read it on your own. 2 Timothy 1:9, according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ from all of eternity. So now we find the party, the recipient of the covenant. If you can use the word recipient, you know, it's kind of a multiple way, but loosely, we now have Christ being mentioned here from all of eternity. Okay, so there is a covenant from all of eternity within the Trinity because only God is from all of eternity. There are no angels, there's no nothing, no nobody, just God. Only God is eternal. So now we find an intra-Trinitarian covenant, a covenant within God, with God, from God to God, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if there's one more point that I can flesh out, because really, again, this is the Holy of Holies, and I don't want to speculate at all on this, but I think there's one aspect of that that is that a major aspect of the covenant is between the Father and the Son. That in fact the Father is making a covenant with the Son from all of eternity that the Father is going to give a gift to the Son to express His love. And the gift is you. So the first thing we have to realize about covenant is that we are not the center of the universe. In fact, this is starting off with the covenant, what's called the covenant of redemption, but a covenant within the Trinity involving a love gift from the Father to the Son that was made from all of eternity. And there's an object of that covenant, and there are some constraints. God knows from all of eternity that Adam and Eve are going to fall. And part of that covenant, because He's God, He knows everything, and we're told elsewhere in Scripture, God knows about all this. Adam and Eve falling was not an unexpected event in the course of that covenant. God did not have to race and see, wow, how can I salvage this one? That was not the case. So we know from God, from all of eternity, knew that things are going to play out this way. And there, He's working out His covenant in the midst of all of that. And we might ask, why? Well, to express the love within the Trinity, the love from the Father to the Son and the Holy Spirit. And it's difficult to go a whole lot more than that because we're not eternal, we're not gods. We can only see what God has revealed to us. But Christ's role was foreordained to die to receive this gift. And Christ knew that from all of eternity. The Father is going to make this love gift, and Christ is going to have to come to earth and die in order to receive it. So, yes, we know that because throughout Christ's ministry, He knew exactly what His purpose was. And in fact, when Peter tried to dissuade Him from putting Himself into mortal peril, Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. Christ knew exactly what His purpose was from all of eternity, and He was going to fill that. And Peter didn't understand, he had no clue the ramifications of what he was saying. No, you don't have to die. No, you're supposed to come here and set up an earthly kingdom and restore Israel. No, that's, he had no clue what was at stake there, what was going on. Precisely. Yeah. Go ahead. 1 Peter 1:20, He, that is Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God. So all of this is known from all of eternity within the Godhead, and He's revealing it. Now what is one thing about this that He is revealing about Himself? That because sin comes into the world and Christ comes to die, in fact, He is revealing through this covenant His grace and His mercy and how deep His mercy goes, how deep His love goes, and how much Christ is willing, the lengths that Christ is willing to go in order to receive that gift, which goes to show you something about how valuable He must think that gift is. And that's something where you can say, well, you know, God expresses His love to the angels. Yeah, clearly, He loves the angels. They're not, you know, the unfallen ones are not fallen, by definition. But there's something else that God is revealing through His covenant with us. And that's clearly kind of what it's about. It's about God revealing Himself, God revealing aspects of Himself through the covenant. And we like to think that it's all about me, that the whole point of cosmic history is for me to receive things, ultimately for me to receive personal salvation. And in fact, what we're doing is we're putting ourselves at the center of the universe. And that's a problem, because ultimately it's about God. It's about God revealing himself to himself and to all of creation, revealing aspects about himself that none of creation would have otherwise known. Now, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit know everything there is to know. So they know they're merciful. But what they're doing is they're revealing this to all of creation. And if you will, I'll throw you kind of a bone here. I'm not going to expound upon this. They're even revealing it to the reprobate. They're even revealing that to the people who are going to hell. They will understand God's justice and God's mercy. They won't experience the mercy, but they will understand it. So God is revealing himself through all of creation and through himself, through this covenant. So this is a really serious topic. Go ahead. So what we're dealing with is an intra-Trinitarian love gift. And the final analysis, when we study the covenant, and if you don't remember anything else from this whole course, if you forget, if you get amnesia from here on out, you remember nothing else, remember this. That the ultimate purpose of our salvation is not a gift to us. It is not a gift to us. It is a gift of us. And that colors our whole perspective about why we're here. I am not the center of the universe. God's cosmic ultimate plan is not about giving me a gift. It's about giving me as a gift. In order to do that, it has to be an absolutely perfect gift, because I represent, and you represent as the covenant children, the love of the Father to the Son. And that's a pretty amazing thing. Which means you have to be absolutely spotlessly perfect. Because if you're not completely perfect, how can you represent the Father's love to the Son? His love to the Son is not flawed in any way. So if you're flawed in any way, you cannot fulfill that role. Okay? So you have to be absolutely flawless. So in order for God to make that work, in order for you to be the gift that the Father wants to give to the Son, you have to be made perfect. And that means that the Son loves that gift so much that he's willing to die for it. Go ahead. Yeah, go ahead, one more. These are not perfectly timed. That's good. You are the Father's eternal love gift to the Son. Now, as we look at the process of salvation, and as you think about God's eternal election and God's eternal decrees, and all the debates as to, okay, you know, people don't like to hear about election in church, and it's just divisive, and it's one of those things for eggheads, for people like Mike and Christopher to argue about. This is divisive. Don't be preaching about election in church, is what we hear. You know, it's divisive. Preach about the gospel, just about personal salvation. That's all that matters. And from this perspective, can you see how limited that is? Can you see how self-centered that is? Just teach that it's all about me, and it's all about me receiving a gift from God, and nothing else matters. No, it's actually all about God. And we are the instrument. Now, you might think, well, that really kind of, you might think that devalues us a little bit. Oh, it's not all about me. But in fact, what it's doing is it's invading my desire to be the center of the universe, which began at the fall. It invades my desire to, in fact, be the purpose of life and to basically take the place of God. Though we might think in our sinful way that that's devaluing. But take a look at this for a second. You are the Father's love gift to the Son. That's not what I would call devaluing. Think about what you mean to the Son. Think about what you mean to the Father. This is, well, I have some more scripture to go. That's why I'm already flooding you. Well, we'll get to the next slide and there will be yet more. But this is the lecture about this one. Next week we're going to get to Adam and Eve and to the covenant, God's covenant with man. So no, I'm not going to spend 3 weeks on this. Maybe you wish I did, but I think probably everybody else is going to be ready to move on. Let me give you an example. When I was engaged, when I asked Marie to marry me, and I gave her a wedding ring, and she went off to an RUF retreat, something like a summer thing in Florida. And that was the first big event that she was wearing the ring, and everybody noticed it pretty quickly. And she told me afterward that she was so apprehensive, as they were in Florida, and they went to the beach. And she had a major problem because she was not going to leave that ring in the room. And she was terrified of wearing the ring in the water for obvious reasons. So she had kind of a dilemma. So she said she was pretty much terrified the whole time. It did not leave her finger. But, you know, she was the whole time, you know, at the beach in the water. She's not like swimming around like everybody else. You know, this ring is not leaving her finger. And the reason is because it's so valuable to her that she is not letting it out of her sight. She's not even letting it off of her finger. Now think about that with respect to the Father and the Son. That gift from the Father is the expression of His love. When I give a gift to my children, the value of that gift goes way beyond what I paid for it at Target or Bookman's. So the value of that gift is, to me, is valued by the love with which I give it. And the value when I receive a gift has nothing to do with the retail value or the trade-in cost. It has to do with the love with which I receive it, because that's from that person. And I will always know who I got that person from. And when I see that, I will see that person and think about my relationship with them. So the value of this gift has everything to do with the relationship between the giver and the recipient, not the inherent value of that object. Okay? So our value in the covenant has everything to do with the love between the Father and the Son. Go ahead. Making up some time here. Okay. So, this is probably already obvious, but why me? Why do I have faith in God and so many other people don't? Go ahead. It's a pop quiz, first quiz of the year. Is it because the gospel is logical and you're more logical than your unsaved neighbor? And that's why God loves you and that's why you believe. For all of you engineers and scientists, be honest with yourself. Have you ever thought that? Wow, is that person stupid? You know, boy. Go ahead. Is it because you are better informed, or maybe better educated? Or maybe just because you've heard the gospel and they haven't? Reed, you got lucky. Yeah, you know that's not the right answer. Go ahead. Is it because you have more courage to admit the truth than they do? I actually had somebody tell me this. I was poking them about election, maybe not in the most gentle way. But I just asked him that question. Why does God love you and your unsaved neighbor is not saved? Does God love that person and is simply unable to save them? In which case, we have a major theological problem. Or does God not love them? And if not, why not? Why are you saved and they're not? And this person actually said, well, I think it's because I have the courage to believe and they don't. Wow. Heaven forbid we walk through those doors thinking that. That's kind of scary. But be honest, don't we think that? Go ahead. Or is it because God chose you from all of eternity out of His grace, and He turned you from a God-hater into a God-lover? And He did it, and you had nothing to do with it. And He enabled you to do that by His Holy Spirit, to enable you to believe in the Son by giving you faith as a gift, not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's your pop quiz, A, B, C, or D. That's a toughie. Or is there all the above? Was there? And exactly, that's. And if you're ever not sure, go with the longest one. Go ahead. Christ said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." I can't expound upon that. There's no point. Oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. Not, oh, how Jesus loves me, because I first loved Him. There's a reason that song goes like that, and there's a reason why I love singing with them, with my kids, because eventually they'll start to realize, oh, He first loved me. Go ahead. And Ephesians 2, which I alluded to earlier, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Your faith is not your own. Yeah, you participate in it, clearly. He gives it to you. You're expected to exercise it. But it didn't come from you. I expect my daughter to exercise her bike, but it didn't come from her. We gave it to her. Go ahead. So, what is Christ willing to do to protect that gift? What was my wife willing to do to protect the ring that was on her finger? And she was somewhat apprehensive about even the thought of losing it. Now, here's a long quote, and I'll read it. I know this is a little small, but you wanted scripture. This is Christ's prayer for his disciples and for all of us. At the time, temporally, for his disciples, as he was about to go to die, and he couldn't physically be there. It's like my wife's ring wasn't physically. She did not let that physically lose her finger. Well, Christ is going to die now, and he's not physically there for his disciples. Yes, he's God. Yes, he's everywhere. But he's no longer going to be physically with them. So what does he say? Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you have granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you have given him. That's going to be repeated a lot if you look at the underlines. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have obeyed your word. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world. You catch that? Christ did not come to make salvation possible for everybody, but reality for nobody. Christ came to make salvation absolutely certain for his gift, for the elect. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. They are yours, and you gave them to me. Now, can it be any clearer? That's why I think as we tread upon this doctrine, I know I'm on the holy of holies as far as theology goes, but I think I'm really safe in saying that God gave, the Father gave you to the Son, because it says it about 5 times here. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer. I'm going away. He's going to die. And he knows it, because that's what the plan was from all of eternity. But they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. I'm going to die, and I'm leaving them, at least physically. Holy Father, what's his prayer? Protect them. It's like if my wife took off her engagement ring on that trip. She's going to give it to somebody really trustworthy. She's going to say, hold on to this for me. And she's not taking any chances. She's very concerned about that ring. Christ is saying during the one time in eternal history in which I'm not going to be there for my people, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. My prayer is not for them alone. Now, unless you're thinking this is only his prayer for the disciples, just for the 12, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. He's praying for you now. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. And that's the reason why I gave you the whole context on this one. Because you finally get to it at the very end. That's the context around what's going on in all of eternity, and that's why we're here. And that's why we're studying the covenant, and that's why we're taking a year to do it, because I don't have 2 years. Because honestly, it's really hard to pack it in only a year. But what amazes me, to be totally honest, I understand why people utterly hate this doctrine. Because it cuts completely across our sin. What I don't understand is how Christians, even in Reformed churches, say this is just not relevant. Just keep it to the personal message of salvation. Just to the personal gospel, just to your own personal faith decision. And don't go teaching about election. Don't go teaching about the covenant. It's divisive. We've actually heard that in churches we've been in. Presbyterian churches, by the way. Now, if you know me a little bit more, I grew up in the EPC. And in fact, it was, you know, evangelical Presbyterian. But we believed in election. And there were some there who did. And they were actually rebuked by the church. Because you shouldn't be teaching that. It's divisive. Don't you know that? It's not loving. It's just for eggheads. There is nothing intellectually difficult about this concept. there is something difficult with our heart about this concept. So I can understand why people hate it, but I don't understand why people find it irrelevant. Because it cuts across our sin. But how can you say this doesn't matter? That the covenant doesn't matter, and how we come to Christ doesn't matter, and why we come. That it's just really all about me. Go ahead. Lost what chart I'm on. Oh yeah, the last chart. John 6:39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. Christ does not lose any. So the reason why I think people don't like, sometimes are uncomfortable talking about election and about covenant, is because there's really only two options. Either Christ died to make salvation possible for everybody, and he lost 99.9% of the gift. Gone. Or Christ, in fact, is able to secure the gift perfectly through his power. And that gift does not constitute 100% of all of humanity. Those are really the only two options. Is God able to save his gift or not? And I know the consequences of that are very disturbing, because what that means is that there are people out there, yeah, who are born in sin, and God leaves them in sin, and he does it deliberately because they're not in his covenant. And I know it's uncomfortable, and I struggled with this very strongly when I was coming to knowledge of Reformed theology and election. But when God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, how else do you interpret that? It's very difficult. And I struggled with that a lot because it's not comfortable. Go ahead. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than them all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Again, I can't expound upon that. So when we talk about perseverance of the saints, it's not one of these wishy-washy, once you're saved, you're always saved. You're good. You know, it's the you're good theology. That's not what perseverance of the saints is about. It's about no one can snatch you out of my hand, because you're the love gift from the Father to the Son. And neither one of them is going to let you go. And so I love it when people bring up in issues about the 2 Peter 3:9, which under pressure I can't quote from memory, even though I can quote it from memory every other moment of my life. That God is not willing for any to perish, but that all should come to eternal life. I've got to see if we'll do that faster. Stage fright, it won't happen again. You know. It will. Yeah. Only when you start to grill me. God is not willing that any should perish. And we love to interpret that as any, all. Any, all. It's obvious in the English language, right? God is not willing that anybody who's ever been born to the human race should perish. And most of the time, God fails. You know, you've got to fill in that part, right? Unless you're universalist, you think everybody is being saved, even if you're Hitler or Osama bin Laden. So, who's the any? God is not willing that any should perish. Read 2 Peter. And I got an idea for you. Read 1 Peter while you're at it. In fact, read 1 Peter all the way through 2 Peter until you get up to 2 Peter 3:9, and by the time you get that far, then you'll actually understand what that means. He's talking about the elect. He even says it. So don't rip the verse out of the Bible. Read the context. He's talking about the elect. And God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And in fact, they do. So why does God love you? It's not because you looked down the corridor of time and saw that someday you'll come to faith. You'll have the courage or the logic or whatever. It's because he loves his son. The Father loves his son. And I can't really go further than that, because we have to teach what the Bible says. And I can't start speculating and making stuff up. But I think what I've taught so far, I've made pretty clear. It's from Scripture. And at some point, we have to say, okay, now we're dealing with a father's relationship with a son. Don't even think you can understand it all. So don't even try. But where Scripture goes, we must go too. So that's why we're studying the covenant. Because the Father expresses his love to his Son in the context of covenant, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit express their love to us in the context of covenant. And that's why I think it's important. We're going to spend a year talking about it. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. And I see I have timed it perfectly so that you don't have time for any questions. Well, if there's one very short one. Going, going, gone. Okay.
Short question, long answer. What's the role of the Spirit?
The role of the Spirit? It's a very good question. And the role of the Spirit is to enable, you know the answer to this, but he brings me to life. Jesus pays the penalty, but even if Jesus died on the cross without being brought back to life, and we're going to talk about this more, without being born again, I would still reject that. So it's still the covenant is lost unless the Holy Spirit is there. And the Holy Spirit has to make me born again, which is what Jesus was teaching to Nicodemus. You have to be born again. And this doctrine had been so lost by that time in Jewish history, Nicodemus didn't know what he was talking about. You know what Jesus' response was? Yeah, and you're a teacher in Israel? So, little note, if you want to be a teacher, one thing we're going to ask you about is the covenant and election. Because, not just because we're eggheads, but because Christ said, and you're a teacher in Israel, and you don't know this, you don't know about being born again. So it's important. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do not appreciate how special it is that we can even call you Father. And we don't even grasp the breadth and the width of your covenant love for us. Because we cannot, with our limited minds, grasp your love for your Son and for your Spirit. And each of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's love for the other. This is infinite and we cannot grasp it. But we pray that you would help us to grow in these doctrines and to seek out what you teach us in your word and to be humble in areas that you leave silent, but never to claim that you have left silent things which you have made abundantly clear in your word. And we pray that you would help us to grow in our covenant faith as we learn about this holy topic this year. Please bless our worship in Christ's name. Amen.